Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together this evening. Thank you for making it possible for us to have this class and not letting the weather shut us down. Thank you for bringing us together again to stand on the truth, Father, in this day and age when it seems like so few people are standing on the truth. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for presenting us with the truth, enabling us to know the truth. We would not know the truth if it wasn't for you making it possible. So we thank you for that, and we praise your glorious name. Thank you also, Father, for the privilege to stand on the truth, for giving us the strength not just to know it, but to stand on it as well. Thank you for your amazing grace in our lives and in this world. We know, Father, we know you because you've taught us, you brought us, you drew us to you, you showed us who you are. And based on what you've taught us, we know that you're working in this world, and that right there gives us confidence. And once again, we praise your glorious name. We pray that you continue to work in this world, Father, and to bring out the truth, make the truth known, not just to some, but to all. And we ask that you empower us, Father, to be vessels that can show your truth to the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to begin our session tonight with a question, the question that's on the board: what is reality? Now, you can ask that question to a number of different people, and you probably get a number of different answers. Some might say reality is what we see. What we see is reality. A couple of years ago, I witnessed to an acquaintance of mine at the time, his response was, "I believe in what I see." So I looked up the word reality, and I got a number of different definitions for it. One of them states the world or the state of things as they actually exist. Another definition reads a thing that is actually experienced or seen. A third definition, a thing that exists in fact. Fourth, the state or quality of having existence or substance. Now, each of those definitions appear to have some semblance of accuracy, but what about the things that can't be seen? The Bible tells us there are things that can't be seen, and that we are encouraged to focus on those things. The Bible tells us that the word of the Lord endures forever. The Bible tells us that God is eternal. On the other hand, the Bible also tells us the earth and all of its works will be burned up. Thus the question, what is reality? This is one of the points we're going to explore in our session this evening. But we're going to begin with a word on idolatry. One of the subjects that comes up occasionally in our sessions has to do with idols. In the ancient world, an idol was a piece of wood which was overlaid with gold or silver. Now, these idols represented pagan deities, false gods. But today, an idol can be anything. An idol is anything that takes precedence over the one true God, the Lord God Almighty. And the world system is filled with idols. And a large number of people buy into them. Now, this is dangerous for a number of reasons. We're going to note a few of them. But first, let's look at Psalm 135, starting in verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Now, first of all, worshiping idols is dangerous because idols have no power. This passage supports that point. Idols can't speak, see, hear, or breathe. They have no life in them, therefore they have no power. Now, having no power, they have no power to deliver. Second, idols are man-made. Recall what the Bible tells us about man. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. The implication here is that, like the idol itself, anyone who trusts in idols will disappear. In other words, he or she is without eternal life. Third, God warns us against worshiping idols. The warning appears in Exodus 20, where God said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." Fourth, worshiping idols makes a person susceptible to demons. Now, this is reality. We noted this in our last session, which was not our last session, I'm talking about session number one in our series on warfare. The subject we began discussing at that time involves spiritual warfare. A point we emphasized is the fact that there is an invisible war being waged all around us. Anyone with any spiritual background can see this. But there are people who don't believe it. Certain intellectuals don't believe it. Well, people can deny it all they want, but that doesn't make it so. The Bible is clear on the subject. Spiritual warfare is real. In fact, Paul tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." And there are a number of other passages that emphasize the point. There are millions of creatures that exist in the invisible realm. Their objective is to keep unbelievers from coming to Christ by faith, to attack God's people, and to frustrate God's plan. This is obvious today. The events that are taking place throughout the world today are not instigated by humans. They're instigated by demons who are using humans to carry out a satanic objective. But this shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone, because we've seen examples of it throughout human history. One involves a woman by the name of Jezebel. She was responsible for spreading a false religion throughout the entire northern kingdom in the 9th century. A second involves another woman who assumed the position of queen over the southern kingdom on her own. Her name was Athaliah. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and the only female to sit on David's throne. Evil reigned in Judah at that time. Athaliah's husband was an evil king. Her son, Ahaziah, who succeeded his father, was an evil king. And Athaliah counseled him in the ways of evil. After Ahaziah was killed, Athaliah took the opportunity to seize the throne, but she did so by murdering the entire royal line. But what's the point to all of this? Well, the point has to do with the Davidic covenant. God promised David that David would have a son born in his line who would sit on his throne forever. Now, by killing off the royal line, Athaliah was attacking God's plan. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, we see warfare. Second, we see that the battle is of a spiritual nature. This was Satan's attempt to prevent the humanity of Jesus Christ from coming into the world. Satan uses humans to achieve his objective, but the objective was satanically sponsored. Another example appears in the birth of Jesus. It involves Herod, who attempted to kill the baby Jesus by ordering the murders of thousands of male babies 2 years and under in and around the vicinity of Bethlehem. These are just a few examples, but this is why Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the world forces of darkness. There are a lot of people who don't believe it. They're convinced, and there are Christian leaders who don't believe it. They're convinced that there's a better explanation. Demons roaming about on the face of the earth, warring against God and God's people. Now that's a little far-fetched, don't you think? You're not living in reality. Well, the fact of the matter is, this is reality. There's a bigger picture. That's what's visible to the naked eye. In our last session, in our first session in this series, we noted an example that occurred in the case of Chip Ingram. Now, Chip Ingram is a well-known pastor. He assumed the role of pastor in a church at Santa Cruz, California. He was given that role, actually. He didn't assume it. One night during Bible class, he was confronted by a demon-possessed man. See, that's reality. The war is real, and demon possession is real as well. The Bible supports it, and we noted a number of examples, but I'm not going to go into that. There's more to the Chip Ingram story. In his book, Chip Ingram tells another encounter with the invisible world. Now, this one involved not only himself, but also his family. It began with sounds in the night that were very real. That was followed by his children screaming. His children screaming. The screaming was brought on by nightmares. Ingram states that this experience was terrifying, you could imagine. At that point, he was tempted to leave the area and maybe even the ministry, but then he recalled something. Satan's attacks were no match for God's protection. That's when he and his wife realized that they had to teach their children the basics of spiritual warfare so that they would know how to respond when the attack comes in the middle of the night. See, this is reality. The next point Ingram made is highly significant. We learn that the precision and power of God's spoken word, because of his authority and the power of his name, will dispel any of the enemy's scare tactics, usually immediately, but always eventually. We saw the power of the word in creation. God spoke, and everything that has come into being came into being. Jesus spoke, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. God speaks to his people today through his word. And what God says is powerful. God's word gives life. Look at Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Look at John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. God's word delivered sinners from the brink of condemnation. God's word transferred us from the domain of darkness to the marvelous kingdom of his beloved Son. God's word delivers God's people every day of their lives. It stands to reason that God's word has the power to deliver us from the enemy. The enemy is not the guy down the street or the person sitting behind you in the pew, judging you, maligning you behind your back. The enemy is Satan. He has many names. Satan's just one of them. The name Satan means adversary. The name implies that Satan opposes God's plan, violates God's character, and attacks God's people. We saw this in the case of Job. In Job 1, when the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The implication here is that the earth is Satan's domain. And he moves about on the earth for the purpose of evil, looking for someone to devour. He's also called the devil. Devil means slanderer. One of his strategies is to make false statements about people in order to ruin their reputation. One method that he uses is to bring in false witnesses who love to spread gossip in order to discredit God's people. A third name is Lucifer, which means son of the morning or shining one. The name indicates that he won't come to you in a way that will scare you off. Instead, he'll present you with something that's attractive in order to draw you in. Fourth name is Beelzebub, means Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub was the name of a pagan god that was supposed to protect people from swarms of flies. The Jews understood it as the god of filth, which is a good description of Satan. Belial was the name of a false god. In 1 John 5, John referred to Satan as the evil one. The Greek word for the name is used, the name that's used here means absolute corruption. Satan corrupts everything for his evil purposes. His policy is evil. Now, this is the reason why sex trafficking and mass shootings occur. It's the reason why terrorists are murdering people throughout the world today. Satan's also called the tempter. One of the ways Satan tempts is by exploiting good desires through the world system. One example, obviously, is sex. God created sex to be shared between one man and one woman in marriage, but Satan perverted sex, thus causing it to be used in deviant and abnormal ways. Satan's called the prince of the world. This means that Satan creates systems of thought that are designed to, first of all, take our focus off the spiritual, and second, enslave us in a type of prison system. One has to do with physical appearance. Now, if you look back throughout the years and look at people in television and magazines, you can see a marked change in physical appearance between people 20 or 30 years ago and people today. And that change is partly due to Satan's influence. Satan uses the world system to get people to think they have to look a certain way. Men have to be strong and muscular, and women have to be thin and shapely. So instead of focusing on the essentials, people spend an inordinate amount of time trying to find ways to improve their appearance. Now, there's nothing wrong with that on the surface. But when that becomes a driving force in a person's life, that makes it something wrong. In some cases, the methods they implement to achieve the objective are unhealthy and also dangerous. Yeah, but that's just one example. Any system of false religion, false philosophy, false doctrine, false morality, or any other system that leads people away from God has a connection to the prince of this world. Please go to Revelation 12. The Apostle John couldn't have stated it better when he wrote, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan's also the accuser of the brethren. Look at Revelation 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.'" Satan condemns. He points out our sins. He discourages. He tries to make us think that we are worthless. You ever get those thoughts? You ever get to a point where you're focusing more on your weaknesses than you are focusing on God's grace? That's satanic. That's an objective of Satan, to get us to focus on our weaknesses. We're not worth all that. You're a masterpiece? Where did you get that? You're God's masterpiece? You must be dreaming. Look at who you are. You know who you are. Those are not God's thoughts, and those are not what God wants us to think. So don't buy into such things. They're not from God. How can you tell the difference? Every good act of giving and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. No variation, no shifting shadow. God might convict through his spirit, but God does not condemn. On the other hand, Satan condemns, and Satan provides as well. Satan might provide something good, but use it for evil. Satan might provide someone who has just gotten started attending a local church, learning the Word of God, with a promotion in his job. But the promotion might involve more time at work or relocating to another area. Just one example. Satan can take anything that's good or anything that seems good and use it to bring about destruction in the end. Recall what the Bible says concerning the adulteress in Proverbs 5, verse 3. "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood." All that glitters is not gold. Those desserts in the showcase that look so good, so tempting, you eat enough of them, they can have health problems down the road. Fast food is prevalent throughout the world today. It's designed to go perfectly with this fast-paced society that we live in. It's a no-brainer. People have too much to do and too little time to do it in. Who has time to cook meals for the family? Fast food's the way to go. How did we get to this point? Satan is the ruler of this world. Social media can provide people with a lot of entertainment, but it's just another one of those devices Satan can use to draw people in and hook them. And how many Christians are there who are hooked on social media? They think they're studying something that's true. You're not going to find a lot of truth on social media if you're not looking into the truth of the Word of God. And Satan has done a good job of drawing people away from the truth. There are a lot of people who don't agree. What? There's a devil running around loose on earth causing all these problems? That's ridiculous. No, that's reality. Satan is real. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Two key Old Testament passages express the point that Satan is real. We've noted them in the past. Each one makes reference to an historical figure. Those figures, however, give us a look into the true spiritual force behind them. Through these passages, we can see that Satan was created perfect. The first appears in the book of Ezekiel, where it says in Ezekiel 28, look at verse 12, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. This passage is not about an earthly king. As evil as the king of Tyre was, this passage describes a creature who is the epitome of evil, the total embodiment of evil. He's the supernatural source of wickedness. But you don't get that from the description. Perfect in wisdom and beauty, invested with honor and rank, served as the guardian of God's glory in the throne room of God, the greatest creature to come from the hand of God. Satan had it all going on, but he let it go to his head. He became filled with prideful ambition. He wanted to be like God. This is expressed in the five I will statements. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wanted, first of all, to occupy God's place. Second, stars are angels. Satan wanted the position higher than all the angels. Third, he wanted to rule where God ruled. Fourth, clouds usually represent the glory of God. Satan wanted the glory for himself. Fifth, Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to replace God. He wanted everything that belongs to God. And he convinced a third of the angels to rebel with him against God. Now, this is Satan's objective for humans as well. Satan wants humans to rebel against God, and he knows just how to make it happen. It's called prideful ambition. Satan tempts humans with the same prideful ambition that caused his fall. See, this is reality. Satan is real. His schemes are real. His plan has been working throughout human history, and it's up and running today, bigger and better than it's ever has in my lifetime. Throughout the world, people have become dull of hearing. Throughout the past several decades, man has been slowly but surely turning his back on God. And apart from God, people become easy targets for Satan's evil schemes. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in several of his letters. But in his letters to Timothy, Paul clearly expressed it. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Look in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The conditions described in these two passages are widespread today. When people reject instruction and the truth, they leave themselves open to evil. The only protection against Satan is the Word of God. The only power to defeat Satan is the Word of God. Please go to Matthew chapter 4. All of these points can be backed up by the Word of God as well. The passage we're about to note indicates that both Satan and his schemes are real. But there's a power greater than Satan and his schemes. Throughout the entire Old Testament, Satan tried a number of times to prevent the birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ, but he failed on every attempt. Now, he has to come up with a new objective. In order to frustrate God's plan, Satan has to prevent the prophecy of the cross. Satan knew about the cross from Genesis 3. He, Jesus, will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. The cross would deal Satan a death blow and his schemes as well. Satan could not allow that to happen. One way he could prevent it was by inciting the Jewish leaders against Jesus so that they might take the matter into their own hands. Another way involved getting Jesus to act independently of the Father's plan. To do so would be a sin. By getting Adam to act independently of God, Satan caused the fall. Would the same tactic work in the case of Jesus? In his deity, Jesus could not sin. But in his humanity, he could. That would destroy the Father's plan for salvation because the offering for sin had to be perfect, spotless, blameless. Matthew 3 closes with the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. As chapter 4 opens, Jesus is led away by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Why did Jesus have to be tempted? God already knew how Jesus would respond. Well, I believe that one reason why was to teach us something about spiritual warfare. Now, after fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was in a weakened condition. The devil saw an opportunity. After not eating for 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Would he take the matter into his hands and provide for himself? Or would he depend on the Father to fulfill all his needs? Let's pick it up with the first temptation. Matthew 4, look at verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There are no ifs about it. Satan knew very well that Jesus was the Son of God. And Satan also knew that, as the Son of God, Jesus had the power to turn stones into bread. It would have been very easy for Jesus to provide for himself, but there was a bigger picture. It involved the cross. By providing for himself, Jesus would have acted independently of God. By doing so, he would have sinned. How did Jesus respond? "It is written." Jesus responded by using the Word of God. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Satan tries to use the Word of God against Jesus, but Jesus turned the tables on Satan by defeating him through the use of the Word of God. Look at verse 5. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If you fail the first time, try again." Satan's scheme continued with a second test. The pinnacle of the temple is about 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. Since Jesus puts so much stock into the Word of God, Satan says, "Throw yourself down." Obviously, since you are the Son of God, God will come to your rescue. And then in order to back it up, he used another quote from Scripture. It appears in Psalm 91, starting in verse 11. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." It's a good point, but the application is wrong. Satan took the passage out of context. Second, he's trying to use the Word of God against Jesus. And third, by doing so, Jesus would once again be acting outside of the Father's will. Therefore, Jesus replied, "It is written." For the second time, Jesus defeated Satan with the Word of God. Look at verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Now recall that when Jesus returns to earth at the second advent, he's going to take back the title deed to planet earth. Satan just offered Jesus what rightly belongs to him. Rightly belongs to Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world. But by accepting the offer, Jesus could bypass the cross and go directly to the crown. By doing so, Jesus could avoid indescribable pain and suffering and go right to glory. Satan is an incredible genius. His offer is very attractive. In all three instances, he makes a good case, and he even backs it up with the Word of God. But here's where a few points are in view. First of all, in God's plan, suffering always comes before glory. Second, Satan wants to be worshipped. That's creature worship. When John fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him, the angel replied, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." And he followed that up, "Worship God." The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." All worship belongs to God. Third, to accept Satan's offer would factor out salvation. So for a third time, Jesus defeated Satan with the Word of God. And what did Satan do? Well, the passage tells us, then the devil left him. But the devil left him at the command, "Go." What can we conclude? James tells us in James 4, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." How do Christians resist the devil? Through the Word of God. Jesus just proved it. Jesus defeated the devil with the Word of God. So although Satan is real and his schemes are real, and although Satan has great power and intelligence, Satan can be defeated. Christians, however, need to be constantly aware of Satan's schemes. Because of Satan's power and intelligence, he can take advantage of opportunities that we might not even see as opportunities. One such situation occurred among the believers at Corinth. A situation occurred in which a man sinned. Some reference stated that the sin was the sin of immorality, but the passage isn't clear on the subject. But the church exercised discipline. The man repented. Paul had already forgiven him. The discipline and punishment was sufficient. But the church wasn't responding. It appears as if they were holding a grudge against the offender. Paul urged them to reaffirm their love through forgiveness. And then in the letter he stated the reason why. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. A point that emerges here is failing to show forgiveness gives Satan an opportunity that he can exploit. When Christians maintain an attitude of bitterness, Satan can use that against us. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Here, bitterness is described as a root from which Satan causes other problems to spring up. In other words, Satan can feed bitterness until it becomes anger, hatred, and even murder. It all began by failing to forgive. Now, this is one of the reasons Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Certain thoughts can lead to anger. The presence of certain people can lead to anger. Holding on to anger gives the devil an opportunity. How many times have we come across examples of people who allowed their anger to get out of control until it evolved into something worse? On the other hand, such situations can be controlled by stepping back and just taking a moment to recall what the Bible says. Look at how Paul put it in Philippians 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Concentrating on these things is a game changer. Doing so results in blessings for Christians and defeat for Satan. Satan doesn't want us to know that. One way that he'll try to prevent it is through lies. Satan is a liar. Jesus stated that in John 8. One of the biggest lies that people fall for today is widespread, even in a number of churches. He's convinced us that life should be filled with fun and enjoyment, and that our main objective is to be happy. Now, it's true that God wants his people to be happy. That was brought out in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the problem with people is they so badly want to be happy that they search for happiness in all the wrong places. People think stuff, materialism, will make them happy. Vacations will make them happy. Filling their time with distractions will make them happy. Living problem-free lives will make people happy. Personal fulfillment will make people happy. And somewhere along the line, Christians bought into this. But it's nothing but a lie that comes from the father of lies. When anybody makes happiness an objective, happiness becomes a what? Idol. An idol. The truth of the matter is, true happiness is found in a relationship with the Lord. On the other hand, the frantic search for happiness is another one of Satan's schemes designed to keep man separated from God. Earlier in this series, we said that one of Satan's schemes is to frustrate the plan of God. Satan's working behind the scenes, among members of local churches as well. The objective of the local church is to disseminate truth. Satan hates truth. Truth exposes Satan for what he really is. Therefore, you divide the church and you keep the truth from going out. How do you divide a church? Well, one way starts with bitterness. When you plant the seed of bitterness in members of a church, that's a major step toward dividing a church. Therefore, Paul tells us, let all bitterness be put away from you. Instead, Paul tells us to love one another. Please go to Colossians. An example appears in Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, please, and we'll be closing shortly. Now, satanic forces were at work in the churches at Colossae. It appeared in the form of false doctrine. This false doctrine consisted of self-abasement, the worship of angels, and fleshly indulgence, to name a few. But Paul commanded the members of the church to lay aside those evil practices. But then he wrote, starting Colossians 3, look at verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Satan hates local churches. His objective is to divide, to tear apart, to destroy local churches. The best weapon against such tactics is to love one another. Love is the greatest of all virtues. All of the virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness, can be summed up in one: love. Love is the mark of a Christian. Love is the glue that holds churches together. Please go to Philippians chapter 4. And here is where we will close. And the church of Philippi was a fairly sound church, but the Philippians were not without their share of problems. Just like all the early churches, they had to deal with enemies. They encountered false teachers. There was the Judaizers. They had problems within the church as well. They came in the form of two spiritually strong women who at one point served Paul for the cause of the gospel. But something happened that caused a division between these two women. This established a potential for a division within the church. Now, that could have destroyed the church's testimony and possibly the entire church. Therefore, in his letter, Paul wrote, look at Philippians 4, starting in verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now that phrase, living in harmony, referred to something Paul said earlier in the letter. Please go back to Philippians 2. And look at verse 2. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When churches function from the standpoint of this thinking, they're functioning from a power system much greater than Satan's. Now that's called being proactive. Being proactive is taking the fight to Satan. Taking the fight to Satan does not involve calling Satan names or binding Satan as a norm for Christian living. The day will come when Satan will be bound. But until that day comes, Satan cannot be bound. But he can be defeated. Jesus showed us how. It appears in the phrase, it is written. Christians have a weapon at their disposal far more powerful than Satan. It's called the Word of God. In fact, we have many weapons. By learning the Word of God and correctly applying it on a daily basis, Christians can avoid getting caught up in Satan's schemes. It's called resisting the devil. And by resisting the devil will flee from us. See, now, that's reality. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family, members of the body of Christ, to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out tonight in the rain and in the dark. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who through him you provided us with the greatest of all gifts, the gift of eternal life. And thank you, Father, again for the truth. You've taught us the truth. We have the truth because you made it available. Empower us, please, Father, to stand on it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.